you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Today we relight the first two candles of the Advent wreath, the candle of hope and the candle of love. Now we light the third candle of Advent. This is the candle of joy. As the coming of Jesus our Savior draws nearer, our joy builds with our anticipation of his birth. From the book of Isaiah, we read the words of our Lord. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. Isaiah 65, verse 18. From the New Testament, the words of Paul to the people of the church at Galatia. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22 to 25.
Let's pray. We joyfully praise you, O Lord, for the fulfillment of your promise of a Savior and what that means in our lives. Thank you for the gift of salvation through the birth of your Son, Jesus. Create us anew as we wait, and help us to see your glory as you fill our lives with your living Spirit. Amen.
Well, if there is one word that is associated with Christmas time in our popular culture, it would be the word joy. Christmas is a time for joy, at least that's the popular theory. That's basically what we think should be happening. We think that everybody should be joyful at Christmas time, but the reality is that that actually isn't always the case. We had Helen share this morning about deaths in her family and feeling very lonely at Christmas time. And I know that there are others that feel very much that same way at Christmas time. They feel very lonely. Some dread Christmas rather than anticipating it with pleasure. And so with that in mind, I thought it would be a very important idea to discuss this issue of joy. When we consider the idea of joy at Christmas time, the Advent theme of joy, the question that we need to ask ourselves would be something like this: where do we find joy in the midst of all our struggles? In the midst of the vagaries of life, where do we find joy when you consider certainly the pandemic? Where do we find joy in a rather joyless year? What is the true source of joy at Christmas? And I think we all, quite frankly, know the answer to that, but it's important that we expand on it a little bit. And to do that, I want us to go back to the book of Zephaniah. I know that we looked at Zephaniah a few short weeks ago, but the last chapter in Zephaniah, chapter 3, is there is an aspect of joy there that I think that we need to dig a little bit deeper into. This is a great place to start as we consider the idea of joy at Christmas time. In chapter 3 of Zephaniah, you'll notice that our passage begins with this call to the people of God, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, to rejoice. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at Zephaniah chapter 3, and I want you to start looking at verse 14. Verse 14 says this: "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." So here in chapter 3 of Zephaniah is a heartfelt and an emphatic call to rejoice, to be joyful. And it's worth registering here when you consider the context into which Zephaniah was writing, that things were not exactly rosy here. This was not a good time in the history of Israel and or Judah. Things were not good, far from it. But in the following verses, Zephaniah gives us, and gave the people there, and by extension he gives us, solid reasons why we can rejoice and why we ought to rejoice even when things look a little bit bleak. And as we work through this passage, I want us to be able to see these reasons and how these reasons ultimately point forward. Excuse me. These reasons, how they ultimately point forward, not just to what Zephaniah was talking about in the immediate time when he was living, but they actually point to something that was going to happen in the future. We know to be the arrival of a baby in a stable in a town called Bethlehem, hundreds of years after Zephaniah lived. Zephaniah was a prophet during the time of Josiah. He lived just, or he prophesied to the nation of Judah, and it was very, very close to when the exile happened. So he was warning the people in Jerusalem, in Judah, of the upcoming judgment that was coming. The exile. The Babylonians were coming. Zephaniah was telling them, listen, he said, you are not living right. There is injustice here. There is idolatry here. And all these things are going to come to a head. And what's going to happen is there's going to be judgment. And into that prospect, Zephaniah gives them reasons to rejoice. It's remarkable. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Where do we find joy in hard days? Where do we find joy in the dark days? What reason do the people of God, you and me, and the people in Zephaniah's day, what reason do they have to rejoice? Well, as the passage is going to make clear, here's what I think. The foundational cause for rejoicing among the people of God is simply this. It is the Lord. It is that the Lord is going to come among his people. It is that the Lord is going to come amongst his people. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 15. I got a cough again, sorry. Verse 15 says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you, is cleared away your enemies. Now listen, the Lord, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will shall never fear evil. Look at verse 17, the first part of it. The Lord your God is in your midst. The fundamental reason why you can rejoice is because the Lord is going to come among his people. The Lord himself is going to arrive and he is going to be among his people, and his coming is going to transform their situation. It is going to bring them deep and lasting joy. So let me show you three reasons why Zephaniah contends that the coming of the Lord is a cause for joy. Firstly, we rejoice in the Lord's arrival because it brings his forgiveness. Because it brings his forgiveness. Zephaniah tells us here that the coming of the Lord is a cause for joy because it brings his forgiveness. Look at verse 15 again. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again. I think that most of us have experienced at one time or another some form of a broken relationship. And maybe it is the other party in that relationship hurt you deeply, wounded you. Or maybe it was you who did the wounding. It was you who was in the wrong, and you find yourself longing for the relationship to be mended, to be restored. Think about this. Zephaniah warned the people of Judah that they were in that very situation, that their relationship with the Lord had been broken. They had sinned against the Lord, and things were not right between them and the God of Israel. So there was going to be exile. There was going to be 70 years of exile. But here in verse 15, this is an allusion, or this is Zephaniah talking about the end of the exile and the hope that the Lord was going to remove the judgments from his people. He would lift their burden of guilt on that day. That's what it says. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. When financial authorities are looking into money laundering or tax fraud or any kind of financial crime, one of the things they pay quite a bit of attention to is if they're looking at a particular individual. You learn all sorts of things when you come to church. If someone, say, declares an income of $17,000, and they're driving a Ferrari, and they live in a grand mansion, the financial authorities would probably look at that situation and go, something doesn't quite add up here. There's something amiss. What's going on here? And they would use the term, this person is living beyond their means, right? That's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. They were living beyond their means, not in relation to finances, but they were living beyond their means in relation to the grace of God and to the forgiveness of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord extended extraordinary grace to his people. He offered them forgiveness that they did not deserve. He covered sins that demanded a terrible price. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is the payment for that sin coming from? Because the Bible tells us that God will judge sin, that he will not sweep it under the carpet. Where is that payment coming from? And whenever we see that tension, whenever we see the people of God in the Old Testament living beyond their means in terms of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, we have to ask the question, where is the spiritual capital coming from? Who's going to pay that bill? And from our perspective as believers in Jesus, our minds would naturally jump to the cross, right? That's where the payment comes from, because we have experienced that forgiveness. But the tensions of the Old Testament are resolved at the cross as well. It's a very important principle. Here's what I mean. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, he tackles this issue of Israel's sin, and he asks that what we should make of the unfaithfulness of some within the nation of old, and he explains that the forgiveness and the justification of sinners, stick with me here, he says it comes through the death of Jesus on the cross. Here's what Paul says, Romans 3:25. This was to show that God's righteousness, this was to show God's righteousness, that he was indeed the righteous judge who does not ignore sin. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He passed over those sins. This is what Paul is saying. He passed over those sins, but he only did so because in his sovereignty, he knew that payment was coming in the form of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? You following me? He knew how the cost of the sin of the Old Testament would be covered. It would be covered through the death of Jesus on the cross. The Lord forgave his people of old on the basis of a sacrifice that would come had not happened yet. So here's what I, in relation to Zephaniah, because we need to come back to our passage, in a real sense, when Zephaniah says in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you, he has cleared away your enemies, in a real sense, this verse comes to fruition at the arrival of Jesus Christ. It is ultimately a Christmas promise. It rests on the arrival of the Son of God to earth. Yes, the people of the Old Testament in Zephaniah's day, for sure, they were living beyond their means in relation to the grace and the forgiveness of God. They enjoyed the forgiveness that they hadn't purchased, but the price was going to be paid. And that first Christmas 2,000 years ago, in from our perspective, the Lord indeed come as promised. And he lived among us. And in the person of his Son, he died for us. Verse 15, so that all who belong to Jesus, the Lord, don't you, I think you should underline this phrase. It's an awesome phrase. It's an awesome sentence. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has taken away the judgments against you. Isn't that remarkable? He has cleared away your enemies. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. And so it was just as true, it is just as true now as it was in the days of Zephaniah. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has bore those judgments on himself for you and for me and for the people of old. Remarkable. Amazing. We should rejoice. We should feel joy in the Lord's arrival because of his forgiveness. The forgiveness that happened as a result of him coming. If you are in Christ, you are free and you are forgiven. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Here's the second thing that I want you to see. We rejoice in the Lord's arrival because it brings not only his forgiveness, but also his rejoicing. We highlighted these verses when we looked at the entire book of Zephaniah a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating because these are, I know I say this a lot, but these are amazing verses. These are fantastic verses. This is a cause for joy at Christmas. This is a cause for joy that overpowers the miseries of COVID or the frustrations of the regulations that we have to adhere to. This is a cause for lasting joy, for true joy. The Lord's coming is a cause for joy because it brings his rejoicing. Look at verse 16. I love these verses so much. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. Listen, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And he will exult over you with loud singing. Amazing. When I was 16, I got into a car accident. It was totally my fault. I wasn't paying attention. I was looking in the rearview mirror in at a cute girl who was sitting in my back seat, and I was looking at her instead of looking at the red light that I should have stopped at. And so I just zoomed through that intersection until I met a car that was going perpendicular to me, and I just smoked him. And I remember the thought to this day. I remember thinking, as the front of my Dodge Aspen crumpled in, I remember thinking, my dad is going to be so mad. And so when I brought the car home, my dad was working on his truck, and he loved working on his truck, but there was one thing that he really hated, and it was working on his trailer lights wiring. It frustrated him to no end. Sure enough, I pull up, I notice that he's working on the wiring. And so I thought, oh great, this is going to be worse than I thought it was. When we did finally see each other, I braced for this dressing down, and instead of that, what I got was a big hug. And my dad asked me if I was okay. And there might even have been a tear or two sliding down his cheeks. I had been stupid and I had been negligent, but all I got from my dad was grace. My mom was a little more Old Testament, but it's not a story about my mom, it's a story about my dad. When the Lord arrives for his guilty people, how do you think they would anticipate his coming? How would they prepare their hearts? Don't you think they might be terrified? Don't you think that they might expect anger and rebuke and rejection? But that's not what was coming to the people of God. Look at what verse 16 says. It says it in the first line. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, you better watch out. No, it doesn't say that. It says, fear not. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. That's not what was coming. Not rebuke, not rejection. What was coming was quite the contrary. What was coming to them was grace. What was coming to them was verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. One summer, might have been the same summer as the car accident, I was a cabin leader at Nest Lake Bible Camp, which is close to Prince George, British Columbia. And within my cabin one week was what I can only describe as the most awful little boy that you could ever imagine. He was rude. He was a bully to the rest of the boys in my cabin. He did not listen to me. He did not listen to anyone, quite frankly. He was just altogether unpleasant. Let's be honest, he was just a little jerk. That's the only way I can describe him. I longed for that week to be over so that I would not have to spend another minute with this little boy. Wrong or not, that's the way I felt. But at the end of the week, the parents, thankfully, came to pick up their children. And his parents came too. And when his parents arrived, this little ball of trouble ran up to his parents, and they bent down, both of them together, and they scooped him up in their arms. And they looked upon this little child with adoration and love. And they gave him a big kiss. They were clearly enthralled with him. There was delight on their faces. They clearly adored him. I would hazard a guess that they probably knew his faults. I would hazard a guess that they probably knew his failings. They probably knew how difficult he could be. You would honestly have to be blind, deaf, and dumb to not. They probably knew how difficult he was, but the fact remained, here was the bottom line. He was their child. He was their precious child. When the Lord comes to a sinful, rebellious, guilty, and quite frankly, unlovable people like you and me, his disposition towards us is remarkable. He rejoices over us. In Zephaniah's day, this was a people who practiced injustice and treated everyone around them poorly. This was a people who participated in idolatry, not just idolatry, but child sacrifice. Horrendous, horrible practices. And yet Zephaniah says, he rejoices over them with gladness. He rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you. He quieted them with their love, with his love. And he exulted over them with singing. That's the picture. That's the promise. Do you know why you can find joy in Christmas today, even though everything's not going your way? Because there is a God, the creator of the universe, who sings a song about you, who rejoices over you. And if that's not a cause for joy, then I quite frankly don't know what is. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. Here's the last thing. We rejoice in the Lord's arrival, not just because it brings forgiveness and because it brings God's rejoicing, but also because it brings his deliverance. Look at verse 18. Here's what it says. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. I'm just going to stop there. Excuse me. One of the things that I think that we are seeing, one of the things that you see in the history of the Bible is that the people of God faced, for much of the time, they faced marginalization and they faced oppression, right? Not all the time, but most of the time. And certainly that's true of our world today. And I think it's worth mentioning that we are at a moment in history here, certainly in the West, where the people of God are becoming more and more marginalized. The church is becoming marginalized. It's slow and it's subtle, but there is oppression. There are laws that are being fast-tracked through government that should scare all of us. Laws that are turning against the church and they're turning against the Word of God. Culture is slowly growing more and more intolerant of Christian values. Think about it. Our country is ostensibly founded on Christian principles. And he shall have dominion from sea to shining sea. I'm talking about God. Our legislative buildings have Bible verses etched upon them. And yet, what we see is a move from being mainstream, the church, to being more marginal and and that should frighten all of us. That trend is accelerating. But here's my point, not just to scare us, but Zephaniah reminds us that being marginal and even oppressed is not a new experience for the people of God. It's not just something that happened today. It's happened throughout the entirety of history. And more than that, Zephaniah's prophecy reminds us that this is not an experience that denies the power of God or derails the plan of God for the nation in exile in Babylon, for those living in a godless culture. The message of the prophet of God was simply this: rejoice in the Lord's deliverance when it comes, because it will surely come. The Lord says, verse 18, I will gather you for worship. I will take away their reproach. And the Lord was good to his word. He did deliver them from exile. He did deliver them from the Babylonians. He brought them home. The temple was rebuilt. He kept his promise. And even that wasn't the final word from God. Or at least it wasn't the full and the complete experience and deliverance. This was just the first part of the deliverance. There was more oppression that was going to come for Israel in the form of the Romans. But God still hadn't forgotten them. And 2,000 years ago, right on time, according to God's calendar, Jesus came. He wasn't leading an army. Instead, he came to a young woman in Bethlehem. He came in meekness, he came in humility, he came in simplicity, but he came as promised. In verse 19, look at verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Did he not do that? He did. He gathered the lame, he ministered to the outcast. He reached out in kindness to those who labored under the brokenness of this world, under the heavyweight ramifications of sin, and he turned their shame to praise. He made them part of his family. He died for their sin. He sent out his spirit. He welcomed in people even like you and me. And he made us his own through the gospel by his spirit. And that that promise has only been partially fulfilled, because there is still fulfillment yet to come. Because you know what? The Lord is coming again. He is going to return. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but he will surely come. And his first coming was a wonderful foretaste and a great fulfillment. But when he comes again, he will come in power. And he will gather his people to reveal his rule and ultimately to defeat his enemies, take away the judgments, and clear away his enemies. Notice verse 20. At that time I will bring you in, at that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Are you feeling marginalized today? Are you feeling oppressed today? May I say to you that there will come a day. I don't know exactly when, but there will come a day when the marginalization and the oppression will be all over. And instead, what will happen is that Jesus will come and he will make the church, he will make you, he will make me renowned and praised. We have a promise that Jesus will take a people who are often seen as weak and marginal in the eyes of the world, and he will restore us. He will take away our shame. And we need to remember that hope. We need to cling to that hope in days like these. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will turn our shame into praise, and we will be renowned. It is a cause for thanksgiving. It is a cause for joy. And it is a vitally important, especially in the challenging days that we face today of sweeping social change. It is vitally important for us to stand back and look at the big picture of the plans and the promises of God. It is vitally important for us to look at some of these promises of old and to remember that the coming of Jesus Christ at Christmas was that key moment of fulfillment of the great promises of God, promises that are still in motion today. He came as he promised 2,000 years ago, and he is coming again. The Lord is coming, and that fact brings his forgiveness. That fact brings his rejoicing. And that fact brings his deliverance. And if that's not a cause for joy, then I'm not sure what is. So I wonder if you know that joy personally. I sure hope you do. I hope that each one here does. I hope you've experienced the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. I hope that you have the assurance that he rejoices in you as one of his own. I hope that you rest secure in his deliverance. Those assurances only belong to those who belong to Jesus by faith, who have turned to him in repentance and trusted in his promises. And if you haven't done that yet, let me encourage you. This is a great Christmas to do that. If you find nothing else this Christmas under the tree, find that. Find grace at the feet of the cross. He invites you, he welcomes you, he urges you to come. Let's pray as we close. Father, your word is astounding and awesome and remarkable. Every week, as we come back to portions of Scripture, it just knocks us off our feet, the truth. And Lord, as we consider Advent, as we consider your coming at Christmas, we thank you for so much. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you rejoice over us. We thank you that you have, through your work on the cross, delivered us. And may we live this week in light of that fact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.